To see some things from the Word that will help us to have a vibrant, effective relationship with God and enable us to be better equipped when we're faced with challenges. 1 Timothy chapter 6, two verses that we want to look at, verses 11 and 12. Here Paul the Apostle writing to Timothy. And he said this, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Then in verse 12 he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, Paul in this letter to Timothy tells him to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are all spiritual attributes that all of us as believers should strive for. Now, the word follow here is a Greek word, dioko. And this word is different than the word that we find, let's say, in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 12, where it says, "Be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The word followers in Hebrews 6 literally means to imitate, to say the same thing, do the same thing, follow the actions, mannerisms, patterns of speech. In other words, imitate those that you find in the Scripture. This word is different. The word dioko, the word dio, D-I-O, literally means to flee or to pursue. And so it paints a picture of someone who is either in hot pursuit or is running away as fast as they can. And so when he uses this word to follow after, it means to pursue, to have an effort to ensue, to persecute, to press forward. And so it's a little bit different. Now notice that he says one of the things that we are to pursue or to follow after, you could say it like this, follow after aggressively, is faith. And in the next verse he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Now here's a simple premise that I want to present to you for this series. If we're to fight the good fight of faith, then there must be some opposition or enemies to faith. Would you agree with that? Nobody in their right mind fights with themselves. And so if we're to fight the good fight of faith, then faith must have some enemies and some opposition. And so we're going to look at these enemies to faith, because faith does have enemies. Now, last week I taught a message about keeping your heart healthy, having a healthy heart. And we talked about mainly three things that we need to do in order to maintain a healthy heart. Number one, simply we've got to eat right. All right, same thing is true in the natural, physically. If you want to have a healthy heart, you have to eat right. You have to eat the right food. Same thing is true spiritually. You need to have a diet that's based on the Word of God. You don't need a diet that's based on somebody's opinion or some doctrine or some tradition that people follow that doesn't line up with the book. Are you with me? And so we need to eat right, number one. Number two, we need to eliminate unforgiveness in our lives. Unforgiveness will stop you from having a healthy heart. Well, when it comes to faith, the number one enemy of faith is unforgiveness. And if you think about it, when Jesus taught about the mechanics of faith in Mark chapter 11, the only thing that he ever talked about that could possibly be a hindrance to faith is unforgiveness. Because after that classic verse in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, when he said, "Therefore I say unto you, whatever you desire when you pray, believe you receive them, and you'll have them." In the next breath, he said, "And when you stand praying, forgive. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive you your trespasses." So we know that unforgiveness is a hindrance and an enemy to faith. Now, let's follow this a little bit further. You're in your Bibles there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Let's look a little more at this enemy of faith called unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll start with the first verse. Matthew 9, 1. When you got it, say, I got it. Okay, let's read together. Follow along with me. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For what's easier to say, Your sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the sick of the palsy, Rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. Now, you can read this account also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Now, here's the thing that I want to focus in on. Jesus said to these Pharisees, by the way, this was a planned meeting. There were Pharisees, scribes, doctors of the law from the entire region that were in the house listening to Jesus teach. And we know the story. This man was brought by his friends. They tore up the tiling on the roof, lowered him before Jesus. And Jesus said to him, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And then the Pharisees, you know, had a conniption fit. That's a word my mother used to use, conniption. You ever use that expression, conniption fit? And said, whoa, wait a minute, this guy blasphemes. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And then Jesus said to them, let me ask you a question. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven or be healed? But I'm going to show you that I have authority on earth to forgive sin. Then he turns and looks at the man and doesn't say, your sins are forgiven. He says, get up, pick up your stuff, go home. And immediately the man was healed. Now, the question that Jesus posed to them, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven or be healed? In reality, the answer to that question is neither. You can be healed just as easily as you can be forgiven. Because healing of disease and forgiveness of sin are both accomplished in the redemptive work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took care of both of them. Now remember, Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Could you imagine what the outcome would have been if this man had had unforgiveness in his heart? If he had unforgiveness in his heart, he probably would not have been healed. Because healing and forgiveness always go together. You'll find a link between forgiveness of sin and healing of disease all throughout the Scripture. Here's another verse that'll solidify this fact for you. Turn to Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. This is a classic portion of Scripture that we're all very familiar with, but there's a truth revealed here that we need to understand. 103rd Psalm, beginning with verse 1. Notice what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice that forgiveness of sin and healing of disease are listed as benefits of the Lord. Forget not all His benefits. What are those benefits? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Here's another verse I want you to make note of. You don't have to turn there. James chapter 5. We talked about this a bit at length on Wednesday night. Brother Coleman was teaching the class about two streams of healing, and this verse is one of the verses that we discussed. James 5, 14 and 15. This is instruction to the New Testament church. Everybody say New Testament.
New Testament.
That's you and me. This is what it says. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So there again, you see that link between forgiveness and healing. This is instruction to the New Testament church. We must remember the words that Jesus spoke concerning forgiveness. And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is important to understand. If we want to walk in divine health, if we want to live long and strong, I like to teach it like that. Living long, living strong. I am convinced that just because you have more candles on your cake, that does not mean you have to live your life debilitated. Are you with me? You want to live your life strong, healthy, and well. Well, here's one key. Keep unforgiveness out of your life. Amen? This will impact not only our faith, but also our lives. It's the number one enemy to faith, unforgiveness. Now, here's another verse. Write this down. You'll find it in Isaiah 33, verses 20 through 24. And Isaiah the prophet was admonishing Israel for the disobedience and telling them that judgment was coming because of their sin. But then he gave a glimpse of what life should be and will be like when Jesus reigns on the earth. And he said this in Isaiah 33, beginning with verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem in a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley go with oars, neither shall any gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose, they could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. Notice this, the lame will take prey. Verse 24 says, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven of their iniquities. So notice that forgiveness and healing are linked together. Listen, if you want your faith to work, if you want your faith to be effective, if you want to stay healthy and well and strong, your faith can help you accomplish that, but you got to get rid of enemy number one, unforgiveness. Amen? That's the number one enemy of faith. Now, here's enemy number two. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at the second enemy of faith. Mark chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 22. Mark chapter 11, we'll start with verse 22. Whoa, almost dropped my book. Are you ready? Here we go. And Jesus answering said to them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whoever will say to this mountain, be removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now, let's look at verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus states, and shall not doubt in his heart. The second enemy to faith is doubt and unbelief. That's enemy number two. Now here's the wonderful thing about faith and what Jesus taught. He said, whosoever shall say to this mountain. And then he went on to say, and he shall have whatsoever he saith. So whosoever and whatsoever. That means anybody can do this. And it'll work for anything. You with me? Whosoever. That means anybody can do this. And whatsoever means faith will work for anything. But we've got to make sure we eliminate doubt and unbelief. Now we're going to come back to the scripture and look at it in detail. But here's one thing I want to zero in on. Doubt. What is doubt? The Hebrew word, or the Greek word, Hebrew. I'm in the New Testament, not the Old. Everybody say Greek.
Greek.
You know, when Pastor Mulk visited us for the first time, I have a pastor's group that I meet with once a month, and we fellowship, pray for each other, and have lunch together. And we're from a varied spectrum of backgrounds and churches, you know. And Pastor Mulk is the former pastor of Church of the Cross up on Millfair Road in Fairview. And he's visited with us a couple times. But the first time he visited us, he said, you know, since I'm retired now, I'm going to visit all of your churches. He said that to all of the pastors. And so he came back and he'd give a critique of all the churches that he visited. And he said, Bill, he says, you've got the best, meet and greet. I mean, your meet and greet is longer than anybody's. You know, he said, you got good worship. He said, you're not the loudest worship. Somebody else was louder than us. And he said, but you got the longest meet and greet. And he says, you referred to the Greek six times in your message. You referred to the Greek more times than anybody. And so I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look things up in the concordance. It's pretty easy. You know what I mean? But what does it mean to doubt? The word doubt here in the Greek is the word diakrino. And the word diakrino literally means to withstand or to oppose. It is actually the opposite of believing. Doubt and believing are opposites. So what does it mean to doubt? It means to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from, to oppose figuratively, to hesitate, to contend, to make to differ, or to stagger or waver. Now, here's a classic example. Remember when God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to send 12 spies into the promised land? Remember that? You find that back in Numbers chapter 14. 10 of the 12 came back with an evil report. There was no profanity in that report. There was no cussing in that report. Why did God consider it evil? It was full of doubt and unbelief. These 10 spies withdrew from God's promise. They opposed any effort to take the land. They contended with Joshua and Caleb about their ability to receive what God had already given them. They're fussing with them. They staggered at the promise of God and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of unbelief. Now, listen. Let's put this in practical terms. There are people who have this kind of mindset. Well, if it was the will of God for me to happen, have whatever the promise is, then He would just do it. In other words, it would be automatic. Well, that wasn't the case. When the children of Israel went and spied out the promised land, it was not automatic, even though it was the will of God for them. There are also people who have this mindset. Well, you know, I'm not experiencing the promise, so it must not be the will of God for me. Well, children of Israel wandered around for 40 years, didn't experience the promise of God, even though it was the will of God for them. Are you with me? There are people who just go with the flow, you know, roll with the punches. Well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, that's not the way faith works. Just because the door is closed doesn't mean, well, the Lord shut the door, must not be the will of God for me. You don't know who's behind that door. Are you with me? Don't let doubt and unbelief rob you of the promise of God. If the Word of God declares a thing belongs to you, then it's yours. But it's not automatic. And just because you're not experiencing it doesn't mean it's not God's will for you. You've got to take up your faith and put it to work. In spite of what you see or what you experience, doubt and unbelief will rob you of God's promise. Now, Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, write this down. This is what the Lord said to Moses about 10 of these men, leaders in Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me?" Modern English, how long will it be before they believe what I say? "For all the signs which I've showed among them." In other words, these people had seen more. Think about this now. The children of Israel who came out of Egypt had seen more miracles, more displays of God's power than any people ever assembled on the earth, period. Think about it. They saw all of the plagues that came upon Egypt, yet they were touched by none of them. And each one of these plagues, by the way, knocked down all of Egypt's religious system of worship. God knocked out every god that they worshipped. Every one of them. They had a god of the rivers. Well, to show you how strong the god of the rivers was, God turned the rivers to blood. And there was nothing their god could do about it. They had a god of the crops. To show you how powerful their god of the crops was, God sent locusts and ate every bit of it. Brought hail, brought fire, brought fleas, brought lice, brought frogs. I mean, just flattened these people and their system of worship. And the children of Israel saw every one of those plagues. God led them through the Red Sea on dry land. Man, that's strong stuff. When the Red Sea walls up and divides and just stands there, and the seabed supernaturally dries out so that you can walk across on dry land. Man, that's powerful. And they saw all of it. The Egyptians decided, hey, let's run while the walls are up. They didn't make it. Those chariots are still on the bottom of the Red Sea today. You know, there was an archaeological expedition wanted to excavate on the bottom of the Red Sea where they figured the children of Israel crossed over. You know, the Egyptian government said no. You know why? It's an embarrassment. And they know what's down there. Are you with me? They know what's down there because they kept accurate historical records. They know who every pharaoh was long before Moses came along. They know what's on the bottom of the Red Sea, and they don't want anybody to see it. Are you with me? They missed out because they did not believe. They did not miss out because God is sovereign. They did not miss out because it was the will of God. They did not miss out because it wasn't the will of God for them. They did not miss out because, well, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. No, they missed out because they wouldn't believe what God said. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." talking about the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was unbelief that kept them out of the promised land, not God. Are you with me? And in the same manner, unbelief will stop the power of God from working in our lives. So we've got to be quick to believe God's word. Amen? Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 14. Let's continue looking at this second enemy of faith called doubt and unbelief. Matthew chapter 14. And there again, we're all familiar with these accounts. Matthew chapter 14, we'll start with verse 22. Okay, follow along with me. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, the fourth watch of the night is a little time period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so it's very early in the morning, or, as some of you might say, it was real late at night. Just depends on if you're a night owl. And so here we are, 3, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, and here comes Jesus walking on the water to get to the boat. Notice what happened. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. They thought it was a ghost. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Hey, be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water." And he said, "Come on." And when Peter came out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But notice verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, someone once said that it's okay to doubt once in a while because Peter doubted. Listen, don't use Peter as an excuse. Peter doubted and began to sink. Because God is enlightening us, we're going to understand why Peter began to sink. Notice that verse again, verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. When Peter began to look at the circumstances, fear came into his heart. And he began to doubt. There's a lesson that we can learn here. Now, here's something that I want you to understand. There's so much in these verses. We could camp out here for a week, but we won't. Here's what you need to know. Number one, there was enough power in one word from Jesus for Peter to do what was supernatural and not possible. One word from Jesus was enough for Peter to do something that suspended the laws of nature. It says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then he saw the waves and the wind. Let me ask you a question. What do waves and wind have to do with walking on water? Nothing. Because if the water was as calm as glass on the calmest day that ever was, you still can't walk on water. And so the wind and waves had nothing to do with it. But yet he saw the wind and wave. What was Peter's profession? Fisherman. And so he's used to looking at wind and waves and calculating how to navigate through this and through that. And so he looking at the waves and wind and fear came. Well, the same thing is true in our lives. When circumstances arise up, what's the first thing to hit you? Fear. Fear that you won't be able to pay the bill. Fear that you won't be able to make it. Fear that something bad is going to happen to you. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. And ignore the wind and the waves. And how do you keep your eyes on Jesus? By keeping your eyes on what Jesus said. By keeping your eyes on what God's Word said. You need to eliminate fear and don't allow doubt and unbelief to get into your heart. Because you'll do just like Peter, you'll sink. Amen? Doubt can rob you of God's best for your life. Don't look at circumstances. Keep a firm gaze on God's Word. Just a side note, don't criticize Peter till you've walked on water. Amen. Yay, Peter, you know, what a life. One of these days I'm going to do a series on the Apostle Peter. What an amazing life this guy had. You know, the end of his life, he was crucified because, you know, for his faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, this guy had a ride. What a ride he had. You know, he went from a cussing fisherman to the shadow healer. I mean, this guy had an amazing life. All right, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17. We're still looking at the second enemy of faith called doubt and unbelief. Doubt can rob you of God's best for your life. Don't look at circumstances. Keep a firm gaze on God's Word. Now, Matthew chapter 17, let's pick up about verse 14, okay? Follow along with me. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him, that's Jesus, a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. Now, it almost sounds like, and you've heard me say this many times if you've been around here for any length of time, almost sounds like Jesus is having one of those cranky moments. Oh, wicked and perverse generation. How long am I going to be with you? You know, you know what Jesus was literally saying to them? When are you guys going to finally get this? I'm not going to be here forever. You know, and he was, one thing about Jesus, he was very blunt. You know, sometimes people have a tendency to want to be so politically correct they don't tell the truth. Jesus didn't have that problem. He'd hit you right between the eyes. And notice what he said. Verse 17. And Jesus answers and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Now, that word perverse, when we often think of that word, we think of something that is akin to some sexual perversion or sexual thing. Well, the word perverse in its simple form doesn't mean that, doesn't have a sexual connotation. But what perverse means is to take the truth and twist it. To take what's true and twist it. And so obviously there had been a conversation with the disciples and this poor man and his son where someone took the truth and twisted it. And perhaps it sounded like this. Well, you know, he's probably going to have to live with that for the rest of his life. And Jesus said, that's perverse. And so we don't know all the details, but we do know enough. Now, follow along with me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why couldn't we cast him out? And then Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, here's a situation that's often misinterpreted. It appears that the disciples had a lack of power to deal with this situation, this lunatic boy. But the problem was not a power problem. Jesus said it was a faith problem. Jesus called them faithless and perverse. The word faithless is apistos, and it means one that doesn't believe, faithless, or an unbeliever. And in verse 20, the word unbelief is oligopastia. There's a big one for you. And it means littleness or lack of faith. And so here the issue was not the demon that was causing the problem with this boy, but rather it was littleness of faith in dealing with the situation. Now, why did Jesus come at these guys so hard? You have to remember that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he had already given them authority over everything that Satan has. And so they had the authority and they didn't use it. They didn't use it. Perhaps the man came to them and they said, he's been this way since he was a child, huh? Well, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. Or they referred him to a clinic, you know. And Jesus said, man, you have no faith and you're full of unbelief and you've twisted the truth. Bring him to me. And he cast out the demon with a word. Are you with me? Now, let's look at one last passage in this section. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You guys learning anything?
Yep.
We're talking about faith's enemies. The number one enemy of faith is unforgiveness. We're talking about enemy number two, doubt and unbelief. Mark chapter 6. And here's an account of Jesus ministering, you'll like this, in his hometown where he was brought up. Now, you have to know that Jesus moved to Capernaum in somewhere in his 3.5 year ministry on the earth. But he goes back to Nazareth where he'd been brought up and where his family still lived. Are you with me? There's the background and the context. Notice verse 1, Mark chapter 6. And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Notice they were wrought by his hands. We talked about this. Brother Alonzo was teaching. The primary way that Jesus ministered to the sick was by laying on of hands. And people knew it. They said, who is this? Where did he get this power that such powerful things are done through his hands? Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? These were Jesus' brothers. Are not his sisters here with us? They weren't named. Now, these were all Jesus' half-siblings. Joseph was their father, but God was Jesus' father. And James ended up being a follower of Jesus much later in his life, and he's the one who wrote the epistle of James, the half-brother of Jesus. But notice verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, a prophet is always honored, except in his own country and among his own family and in his own house. Verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work. Now, if you have your own Bible, underline that phrase, he could there. Okay? Don't write in the Bible if you picked it out of the pew. All right? But yeah, each one of you should have your own Bible. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you need to study the Word, eat the Word at home. Notice verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around the villages teaching. Now, here Jesus ministering in his hometown, and the Bible says he could there do no mighty work. Notice that it did not say he would there do no mighty work. Let me rephrase it in modern English. It says he couldn't do any mighty works. It does not say he wouldn't do any mighty works. Listen, his desire was to do mighty works, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he? Because of their unbelief. Unbelief will stop God's power from working. Are you with me? Unbelief will stop God's power from working. And I'm sure there were people there who had needs, but their needs weren't met because they wouldn't believe. Unbelief prevented Jesus from ministering God's power to those who really needed it. It actually means that the people who did get healed didn't have a whole lot wrong with them. You know what I mean? Headaches and stomach trouble. But notice, serious cases were not healed because they were full of unbelief. Now, here's the nice thing. There is a cure to unbelief. Notice what Jesus did in the next verse. It says, and Jesus went about to all the villages teaching. Teaching the Word of God is the cure for unbelief. Dr. Lester Sumrall used to say this, feed your faith and you'll starve your doubts to death. Amen? And I've done that for years. I endeavor to feed my faith every day. How do you feed your faith? On the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God. And I don't feed on the Word of God just for sermons. I don't feed on the Word of God just because I'm a minister. I feed on the Word of God because it's food for my spirit. I mean, that's life, man. That's life and health. That's why I feed on the Word of God. Now, I do need to study the Word, and I do, so that I can share with you accurately and give you some good food. But I need to study for myself. Are you with me? And so all of us need to feed our faith on God's Word. That's the cure for doubt and unbelief. Did you learn anything today? Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah.